Our summer series of sermons focuses on one portion of each of the first eight chapters of the book of Acts. So each week we're examining just one portion from the chapter for that week. Thus, we hope to gain from that these first eight chapters of this powerful book highlights that will encourage and strengthen us in our walk in ministry with Christ. Now, just prior to each of these sermons, you have the opportunity to come early during the Sunday school hour to read the entire chapter that I'm going to be preaching from and identify the larger context of that chapter, from which then we will then narrow the focus of our attention in the sermon. Now, in our study of the book of Acts, we've already done chapter 1, and that was all about the anticipation and preparation for Pentecost. Christ gave the promise that his Holy Spirit would come on his followers with power to be his witnesses in the world. He cast the vision of how the Holy Spirit will enable them to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. And this would happen when the Holy Spirit came upon them as a baptism, as an immersion, filling them and empowering them to be bold and confident and unafraid. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit transforms the believer into a powerful witness. So hear me if you would. Before I ask if you would be baptized, if you want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, I must ask if you want to be a powerful witness for Christ in your world. Can you imagine any man, in any manner or in any context in which you could be a bold representative of Christ, as Christ's spokesman, as Christ's servant? And is that your desire? You see, the essence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is when a believer receives spiritual power for ministry that honors Jesus Christ. He will give you power to do what he wants you to do. He will enable you to be a witness for him. When you're immersed in the Holy Spirit, your powerless Christian life will be transformed into a powerful Christian life. Is that what you want? If that is what you want, it requires the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That empowering comes to us as a gift, and it surrounds us, immerses us, and soaks into us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, in anticipation of that day of empowering, Jesus said to his disciples just before his ascension into heaven, Acts 1:8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I want that power in my life. I want to be part of the great throng of witnesses of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in human flesh to live among us, died on the cross as our only perfect and effective sacrifice for our sins, rose from the dead in demonstration of his eternal power over death and sin and Satan, and ascended into heaven to sit on the right hand of the throne of glory. I want to live in that power. So is it possible? Is it available to us as it was to those on the day of Pentecost? Let's read and find out. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. It was kind of fun to think about this yesterday when we had those gusts of wind. And I can hear the wind. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And with the warm weather, most of us probably had a window or two open, and we could feel that wind even blow into the house. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Was it a coincidence that God sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? Pentecost in the Old Testament is also called the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy 16:10, or Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, or the first, or the day of first fruits in Numbers 28. Exodus 23:16 reads, "Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field." Well, was there a harvest of first fruits at the New Testament Pentecost? Oh, yes, there was. Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God that day. That's an incredible harvest. They were the first fruits of a new kind of harvest that Jesus spoke of when he asked his disciples, remember when he was out there in the wilderness of Samaria meeting with the woman from the Samaritan woman, and she went into town, and his disciples returned, and Jesus says to them, look out over Samaria. And then he told them that what they were looking at was a field ripe for harvest. It was a field of souls. Pentecost was also the anniversary of the giving of the law. In Exodus 19, we discover that the law was given to the children of Israel 50 days after they left Egypt, 50 days after they celebrated the first Passover and were saved from the death angel. The New Testament Pentecost parallels the Old Testament Pentecost, the very day that Moses gathered Israel around Mount Sinai to present to them in power God's law that united them as God's people. The New Testament Pentecost is the sovereign work of Almighty God to generate within us faith that the Holy Spirit came on that anniversary, because the Holy Spirit is the new law of the Christian. The old law was written on stone. The new law is written on the tables of our heart. So in Jerusalem, while the 120 were gathered in the upper room or whatever room they were in, to wait for the promise from Jesus to come upon them, there was a crowd gathering from all across the known world to celebrate the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost. What a perfect timing that God orchestrated. Verse 5, Acts 2. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs." It's a wide breadth of folks. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Acts chapter 2 can be outlined by the appearance of three questions. The first of which we just read in verse 8. That question is quickly followed by a second in verse 12. And the third question comes near the end of chapter in verse 37. But something stirred up these people to ask these three questions. Something caught their attention and evoked an emotional response before they asked their questions. Now, I've outlined a pattern I see in chapter 2 that is repeated in chapters 3, 4, and 5. So look for this pattern as you read those chapters over the next 3 weeks. It starts with the attention getter. Again, verse 6. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And then there was the emotional response, utterly amazed. And then there was the question, the intellectual question. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" The utterly amazed crowd asked questions. First, how could a group of Galileans speak the languages of about 15 different nations? Where did they get this ability? They're behaving like drunks, but instead of speaking nonsense, they speak a very comprehensible message of praise to God in the language of the people of other nations. It's an awesome experience. The pattern is repeated. The attention getter, verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And then the emotional response, amazed and perplexed. And then comes the question. And they asked one another, "What does this mean?" And they get an answer. A Holy Spirit empowered answer. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. And we'll await the outcome. This same crowd, now amazed and perplexed, asked their second question, and it was a pivotal question. What does this mean? First they ask, how is it that each of us hears these Galilean in our own native language? And now what does this mean? You see, the Holy Spirit created a curiosity among these God-fearing Jews and presumably some unbelievers. That curiosity stirred up a desire to understand, which led them to ask, what does this mean? Now, fast forward to verse 37. When the people heard this, that is Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So in response to the preaching of God's word by Peter, the Holy Spirit generated within the listeners' hearts a response similar to the response generated by the speaking in various tongues, various languages. They asked, "What shall we do?" These responses are the very responses that God wants us to have to his word. What does it mean? What shall we do? I believe that these questions, when they spring up from within our hearts while reading and listening to the Word of God, that we should be saying, "Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being at work in my heart right now." For these, as simple as they are, these are Spirit-prompted questions. Though not the limit of His questions, these are the questions that the Holy Spirit generates within our hearts to move us to exercise faith in Him. What does this mean? What shall we do? Now, Peter concludes his Pentecost sermon at verse 36, declaring, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified." Oh, you say, no, he's just speaking to the Jews. What do we do every prior to Easter, we sing this song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" We all crucified our Lord. It was our sins that put him on the cross. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, Peter was done preaching, but the Holy Spirit was not done working. The Holy Spirit is the divine surgeon, going to the precise places of disease in the hearts of these people and applying his scalpel with precise accuracy. And he is the divine inspirer, revealing our glorious future, giving us foretastes of it, thus inspiring within us a passion to share our hope with those hungry for a better life, an eternal life. So the pattern we see in Acts chapter 2 may be what the Holy Spirit uses in our lives. For instance, the attention getter that we see in verse 37. When the people heard this, when they heard Peter's conclusion, that though we crucified Jesus, God made him both Lord and Christ. When these people heard it, that caught their attention when they heard this. They had this emotional response. They were cut to the heart, which led to their question. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter is ready to give an answer in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized." And I understand that to be saved. It's very much related to being baptized with the Holy Spirit for ministry, for communicating the gospel. But here the emphasis is on be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name. And I like the song, there was one of the songs we sang that spoke about the name. And we'll see that in the subsequent chapters here. How often, "By what name are you doing this?" they'll ask. "In the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for communicating the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to communicate it boldly. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For the Gentiles, for everyone, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And then we hear the outcome. The glorious Spirit-led outcome. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. But the Holy Spirit's assignment involves more than simply helping us manage ungodly desires, acting as our intercessor, our helper, our counselor, our comforter, as Jesus spoke of him, John chapter 14 and around that. The Holy Spirit seeks to usher us out of anything that's incompatible with the consummation, anything that would bring us shame when we stand before Christ at his appearing. We don't want to stand before Jesus ashamed of something, and so the Holy Spirit is working to help us address those issues. But that's not all. At the same time, he intends to usher us into encounters with Jesus, reflective of what it'll be like for us the day that we see him face to face. Some married couples get separated for various reasons, a business trip or military service. They need to be thinking constantly of their reunion, their coming back together. When they cease anticipating coming back, then the temptations arise. So here we have that not only do we need to be saying no to those temptations, but yes to that reunion that we have with our Lord. That's why in the New Testament, revival is characterized much more as a look forward. It's focused on fresh extensions of Christ's reign among His people and into the world. In a Christ-dominated revival, the Holy Spirit increases vision for what's ahead. He deepens our yearning for greater approximations of the coming kingdom. Because Christ in His supremacy dwells among His people, we should not be surprised that periods of revival and renewal involve more than momentary visitations from God. More like the Old Testament. In the New Testament style revival, Christians are aroused to a reality of Christ's presence and power that's already ours. With Jesus as Lord, the future is already upon us, and it drives our mission for Him. Daily, the church seeks to saturate the world with this future and its promise, with a message of hope shaped by Christ's glorious greatness. Listen carefully. Our task as world Christians is, in fact, to infect people everywhere with desires that can only be fulfilled in Jesus, so that they turn to pursue Him with all their hearts. Oh, how we could... If we could get something contagious going where it's love for Jesus gets to be contagious and we can infect people with that. So that when they catch it, wow, what is going on in there? They are going after Jesus with all they've got. It was great delight as I rode my bike on Friday past one of our neighbors, and one of our newer neighbors came about a year ago, and I had noticed recently a bumper sticker or a little fish sign on the back of a car. I thought, did I see that before? So I rode in and we reintroduced ourselves. Said, so I noticed the fish on your car. Yeah, 2 months ago, my wife and I gave our lives to Christ. I says, whoa, how'd that happen? And so we just had fun listening to that. It was great. Just had an opportunity to encourage them from Acts chapter 2 that immediately upon coming to Christ, they devoted themselves to the Word. And he's telling me about, he already had the U Bible version on his phone, because I said, do you have this? Yeah, I got that. It was exciting. This is precisely why we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit will bring power into a Christian's life to testify to Christ's glory. Is your Christian life without power? Likely you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Power is the biblical sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 1:8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. It is the constant result of all the Bible stories of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas speaking in other languages shows up in Jerusalem, Samaria, Cornelius's house, And in Ephesus, those were very special circumstances where speaking in tongues was especially helpful in communicating the truth that the Holy Spirit was impressing on those people. But the common result of being immersed in the Holy Spirit is power for the believer to proclaim by life and word the glory of God. Thus, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is much more than His inconspicuous indwelling that leaves us unchanged or unmoved. He empowers us to be powerful witnesses, to powerfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter proclaimed the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the people asked him, what shall we do? And here we have two answers. First, we need to turn from our sinful ways and unashamedly align ourselves with Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to truly repent. We need to know the plan of God from the Word of God. What does it mean to repent and be baptized? That's the starting point. We need a change of allegiance, and we need a change of life's course. They go together, by the way. This will be in response to the Lord's calling and promise. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Secondly, we need to accept the Word of God by trusting it with our lives. So truly trust. That would be the picture of baptism for salvation. Dying to our old life and being raised to a new life in Christ. In Christ, we trust Him for our forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we trust Him for a new way to live. In Christ, we trust Him for power to obey. So chapter 2 is all about the empowering of Christ's church by the Holy Spirit to share boldly the good news of Jesus Christ to those who would listen. Now as we finish our study of chapter 2, I believe we can see Holy Spirit-inspired action among the believers and how God established important ingredients for effective functioning of His church. On the birthday of the church, God put in place the essential ministry of teaching, the ministry of fellowship, the ministry of communion and worship, and the ministry of prayer. And then by demonstration, God shows us that as the church functions freely in these aspects, that evangelism springs out from these Holy Spirit-led ministries. And by the time we arrive at verse 42, on the same day Pentecost, that started with 120 believers gathered together in prayer, we now have 3,120 believers. That is huge growth. Just think of the challenge that presents to the leadership of the new church that was just born. These new believers needed instruction. They needed to discover the give and take of being a brother or sister in this new family that they were now part of. They needed to experience their new life in Christ. What a challenge for the church leadership. Let's read how they handled this great influx of believers. Immediately upon the addition of a huge number of new believers into the church, they were incorporated into that church family and set on an aggressive course for personal and corporate growth in Christ. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, I understand that to be communion, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread. I understand this to be just normal eating of food, having dinner together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily as those who were being saved. Now look again at what characterized this newly founded church. They devoted themselves. That is, they made it a priority to learn the teachings of the apostles, what we now know as the New Testament. They placed a high premium on those things that built community and relationships. They went to Warm Beach Family Camp every weekend, not just once a week, once a year. Yeah. They shared in communion, worship, and prayer as an integral part of their calendars. They also must have been transparent with each other. If someone had a need, somehow it became known. And there were those who responded to the needs of others. They gave to anyone as he had need. Then the scripture tells us that they were together. They continued to meet together in the temple courts. And that was not the end of it. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It appears that these early believers had an open door policy with each other. They were hospitable and understood that they were united together in one body called the body of Christ. Now I want to grant you that the day of Pentecost is a very unique day in the history of the church. Nonetheless, the pattern that we see on that day seems to set the bar, set the standard for how we in the church are to function. It seems to give us a definition of the church. Now, at the risk of making some of you feel uncomfortable, I must say that church, the meaning of church, is a whole lot more than showing up for 1 hour, for a 1 hour service on a Sunday morning. Yes, church is about worship. Worship should define our lives. Every moment of our lives is an offering of worship and thanksgiving to our Creator and Redeemer. But if our only participation in church is to attend one worship service each week, we have not fully participated in church. The church was established on Pentecost was a tight church. The people were together. They were together in learning the truths of God. They were together in relationships with each other. They were together in their worship. They were together in their prayers. They were together even in their homes. They cared for each other. They sacrificed for each other. They were a tight group. But they were also a very open group. They were outgoing. They were bold. They were unashamed of their newfound faith and how it transformed them from the inside out. This was the church that the Holy Spirit created by His empowering. This was the church that impacted its community. This was the church that God used to bring thousands into a saving and loving relationship with Himself. And we can be a whole lot more like that church. Let's pray that we make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit to make us more like the church at Pentecost. Amen.